Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 is where we'd like to start. We are actually all the way down to the last verse. Hebrews chapter 1. We have been going through this book and also translating and studying together each of the Psalms that have been provided for us in the first chapter. Without exception, the Psalms that we have studied together look at that future thousand-year reign of Christ upon this earth. We call it the millennial reign of Christ. The last Psalm that we did was Psalm chapter 8, where he argues that everything has been put under the feet of human beings. He's looking at what was true before the fall and what will be true in the millennial reign of Christ. Psalm 8 is actually part of the passage that we want to study this morning. But I'd like you to look first at verse 14, which is the logical connection of the section that we're studying, verses 5 through 9 this morning. Chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits, that's speaking about angels, sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? And the will inherit is a future nuance. It's actually, they're about to inherit. It means that it's imminent, it could come at any time, but it's a future coming. The salvation that's referred to in chapter 1 of Hebrews is not your typical American use of the term salvation. Most of the time, almost without exception, we North Americans, and it's because of the history of evangelicalism in America, it comes out of the Western phase of the Second Great Awakening. But the way we use the term, when we say, when were you saved, we all understand what we're talking about. What we're talking about is, when did you first believe in Jesus? That's how we North Americans use that term. In Scripture, the term saved has a much larger meaning. It means to deliver. Sometimes it just means physical deliverance. Paul talks about it'll turn out to my salvation, meaning he's going to get out of jail in Philippians. It's also used the way we use the term, that is, you were saved when you believed in Christ and you were declared righteous by faith apart from works. It's mostly used of save in the sense of deliverance from the power of sin in the believer's life. That's how it's used most frequently in the New Testament. That's one of the reasons why you frequently find salvation, saves, the verb is in the present tense. So the gospel which now saves us, that doesn't fit our use of the term, but it fits Paul's use of the term perfectly. Not only did we receive justification from sin, but we also received the power of the indwelling Spirit that delivers us from the rule of sin in our life. That's the majority use in the New Testament. The fourth way that the term is used is of an ultimate salvation, if you will, when we are actually delivered from even the presence of sin. And we will no longer be tempted. We'll have glorified bodies. We'll be with Christ. Our connections with Adam are finally terminated, either by death or by the return of Christ, the rapture for His church. But we are ultimately delivered or saved from even the presence of sin. The fifth use is this concept of millennial salvation. There's a salvation that remains for this planet. The curse of sin will be lifted on this planet, and the prophets, the Hebrew prophets, they frequently put together the theme of the wolf and the lamb cohabiting together. They're not at war with each other. And the little child, you know, Anaya's age, you can leave her anywhere you want. She's going in front of the African cobra's nest and grabbing one of those little guys around the neck, no problem, because the curse of sin has been lifted. The world has been delivered. This is called millennial salvation. And this is what the author has in mind. So when he's writing to his audience, they are in danger of apostatizing. They've come to Christ, that is, as we use the term, they've been saved, which means they have everlasting life. If it's not everlasting, we have to call it something else. But they have already believed in Christ. But their danger is that they're going to leave the crummy little Gentile church that meets in homes and has no trappings, okay? They have no priests, they have no building, they have no swinging of all of the golden idol, the golden implements that were used in the worship of the temple. They don't have any of that. It's just a little Gentile church. But what do they have that Judaism doesn't? They have the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all who were true believers became part of that church. They went straight from Israel into this new entity called the church. And in the mystery of this church, mystery means it's new revelation, Jew and Gentile are now on the same level. In the Old Testament, it was the Jews had the truth and they gave it to the Gentiles. Now in this new entity called the church, the Jew and the Gentile are on equal footing and they are one in Christ. And there's no distinction anymore. That doesn't mean Jews become Gentiles and Gentiles become Jews and men become women and women become... Those distinctions remain, but doctrinally and theologically, there is no longer a distinction. So the danger is that his audience wants to go back to all of the familiarity of Judaism. And what he's arguing is that the world to come, the millennial time yet future, should hold you to your theological and doctrinal commitments. That you must not abandon Christianity because there's a future yet coming. So when he's talking about angels here, he's talking about the superiority of Christ over angels, how Christ has been appointed to rule in the millennium and not angels. The next section, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, talk about the problems of God's discipline if you abandoned Christianity. If you apostatize and go back, then you will be neglecting this so great a salvation. Verse 3, you'll be neglecting the truth of the coming reign of Christ. The kingdom, this is my first point, the kingdom is coming. You must not neglect it. How will we escape having neglected so great a salvation? How will we escape? Future tense. How will we escape if having neglected so great a salvation? So great a salvation for referring to the millennial coming of Christ, which was established and born with miracles, verse 4. Verse 5, he picks up the theme of the those who will inherit salvation. Look at verse 5. It starts out here, for not to angels, not to angels did he subject the inhabited earth. The inhabited earth, that is this coming inhabited earth about concerning which we are speaking. Verse 5 ought to put this issue completely and totally to rest. What he's talking about is not our current salvation, the way we use the term. He's talking about something that is yet future. For not to angels did he subject the inhabited earth, that is, this coming inhabited earth. From the author's perspective, it is still future. It hasn't arrived, it hasn't come, it isn't here in any way, shape, or form. If we are now in the kingdom, then the prophets were lying. And we of all people ought to be pitied, because if this is the kingdom, it has nothing to do in any way with what the prophets predicted. So he says, the coming one, about which we are speaking, present tense. So the author's perspective, This kingdom was witnessed, past tense. It's not currently being witnessed to, past tense. And its future, if we neglect it, we will receive judgment. And it's still coming. So point one, the kingdom is coming. Point two, in the kingdom, everything will be subject to us. In the millennial kingdom, we will rule over absolutely everything. If you were in Sunday school, we looked at Genesis 1:26. This is a callback in Psalm 8. Last week we studied Psalm 8 and went through it completely. Now someone, somewhere, solemnly testified, kind of an interesting way. He doesn't want to specify David in Psalm 8. Because any reference anywhere in the Old Testament will do. He's already quoted David a bunch of times. But in the author's mind, any place in the Old Testament that you pick up is the inspired Word of God and it can be trusted. Now, somewhere someone solemnly testified saying, what is mankind? Anthropos, a generic. What are human beings? What is mankind that you are remembering him? Present tense. You're remembering mankind. Or the Son of Man that you are caring, looking with regard, like you would inspect someone for the benefit of helping them. That you are remembering him. You have made him. You've made him less. So you've diminished him a little more than the angels. And the Old Testament, Psalm 8 at this point, in the Hebrew, has God, Elohim, not angels. And while Elohim is certainly used of angels in a number of places in the Old Testament, the reference, I think, in Psalm 8 is that man was diminished just a bit from God himself. He was created in God's image. In the Septuagint, they translated the Hebrew from Elohim into Angelos, and that's why it appears as angels in our text. And it fits the author's argument very well. Now, let me just say a word about inspiration. When you go to the Hebrew and it says he's a little lower than God, that's inspired, right? The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, is picked up by the author of Hebrews and is included in our canon for the New Testament. So even though there's a problem between what the Septuagint translated the Hebrew from, once it's put into the New Testament, it is also inspired. So it fits his argument well that the coming world will not be subjected to angels, but to the Son of Man. So his argument then in verse 7 is that mankind, we human beings, were diminished and made a little less than the angels. When you look at human beings before the fall, that is absolutely true. That we were just a little below the angels. Now there's a lot of discussion that goes on in this section about what is our current relationship as believers to angels, and I think it's irrelevant. Before human beings fell, angels were above us in a sense that they were spirit beings. After we fell, there's no question that they are above us. Probably in the current age, the nations are ruled by angels, that each angel, each nation is given an angel to tend to the issues of that nation. So you find, for instance, in Daniel, Michael has been assigned to the nation of Israel, and Daniel talks about a demon over Persia. So there's probably a sense in which the angels are involved with the oversight of government now. But in the future, that's not going to be the case. In the future, when human beings are rightly related to God and the curse of sin is lifted, the angels will be subject to us. The world to come is not under the feet of angels, but rather all things will be put under our feet. All right, verse 7. You have diminished him a little less than the angels. and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Also in the Old Testament, there's a phrase left out, and set him over the works of your hands, is actually in Psalm 8. It's not here because it's irrelevant to the author's argument. All things you have subjected or subjugated under his feet. So in the future, this human being, which is a little lower than the angels, will find everything subjected under his feet. If you go to Genesis 1:26, you'd see that Moses uses that concept, the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the animals, the cattle, all the wild animals, they're under man's feet. He exercised dominion over them. All right, verse 8. Now, let me just stop here. Everything will be subjected to us in the future. The third point I want to make is that there will, if you look realistically at life now, few things are actually subject to us. Look at the middle part of verse 8. For in the subject to him all things, he sets this clause apart. He wants to talk about subject to him all things. For in saying that he will be, that everything will be subjected to him, that means nothing has been left unsubjected, right? His argument is very simple. If everything has been subjected and is under our feet, nothing's left out. So let me ask you a question. In your experience, is everything subjugated under your feet? Is that your current experience? Or is your world full of things that are not obedient to you? My life, if this is kingdom living, I promise you, everything is not subjected and under my feet. In fact, as I look at my life, there isn't anything that's subjected. About the time I think I have something trained and it's going to be obedient to me, it convinces me it's just my animal and it's going to do whatever it wants to do. You know, we have a Murphy dog, and that dog is just the most wonderful dog. I love our dog. He's just great. I don't know what I'd do without him. I'd get another dog. But, you know, we have to put up a gate to keep him out of the living room. And we have to bolt the door between the kitchen and the living room. You know why? Because he's like a little football player. He can look up there and see that the bolt that holds the double doors is unlocked. And you know what he does? He says, hup, down, sit, hup, hup. And he rushes forward and he hits it with his shoulders, pops that door open, and now he's in the living room. And you know what he does? He goes and he jumps up on the top, on the back of the sofa cushions, and he sits there. And he sits on the back and he says, I am king of the world. I don't know why he's going up there. But we know he's up there because we'll find dried mud on the living room sofa cushions. Up on the very top. You know, why he does that? He knows he's not supposed to do that. It doesn't matter. So when you look at your life now, how many of us would be able to say, all things are subjected under my feet. I rule this world. You know? But in the age to come, it will be. That's what he's arguing here. All things have been subjugated under his feet. That's what he said in the first part of verse 8. Since that will be true, then he says in verse 8, you know, nothing's subjugated now. The last part, for in this, in the subject to him all things, nothing has been left unsubjected. Nothing is disobedient. But now, the last part of verse 8, but now, not yet are we seeing to him, and I believe this him here is a reference to mankind. We're not seeing in the present tense. Look around. Right now, do you see all things having been subjected? Having been subjected? Perfect tense, it was done and remains evermore? Absolutely not. To argue that we are in the kingdom today is absolutely a misguided attempt and you have to spiritualize what the text says. And the author of Hebrews here, knowing what's coming, knowing what's future, says right now we are not seeing everything being subjected to Him. So that's why my point is few things are subjected to us now. We might be able to actually gain some dominion over something temporarily, but that's not what the future holds. So, where is our hope? Right now, we look and everything's unruly and disobedient. And yet Scripture says in the future everything will be subjected to us. We'll rule over the fish of the sea. That's going to be lots of fun. Those of you who like fish and aquariums, I don't know what it's going to be like. But somehow in the future, we will actually regain the dominion over this planet. So where does our hope lie? If it's not in our experience, where does our hope lie? It lies in the future. It lies in Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. Look at verse 9. Now, the one, a little lower, a little having been made diminished less than the angels. This one, there's one that has been made less than the angels. Made a little bit lower than the angels, like us. We are seeing Jesus. See that in verse 9. What do you see when you look around? Do you see a world subjected to our feet? No. Well, what do you see? You see Jesus. What you see is Jesus in the struggling little Gentile church. What you have is Jesus. Now notice this next clause. Because of the suffering of death. Very specific cause and effect. Because of Jesus, His suffering of death has been crowned, a perfect tense, having been crowned with glory and honor. Well, wait a minute. I don't see Jesus sitting on His throne. I don't see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. No, but see, the author has already made his argument. If you look up in verse 3 of chapter 1, we see that having made an atonement for sin, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. See that? So where is Jesus now? He is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God in glory and majesty and power. So, well, you know, that's different. That's certainly a different nuance than Christ physically being on this earth during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. I understand that. But in the author, what he wants you to do is look forward to the kingdom, and now in the presence, look up to where Jesus is. He's already crowned with glory and honor by the Father, sitting in majesty by the right hand. Why? Because of suffering death. Because of that, He's crowned with glory and honor. Look at the last part of verse 9. So as by grace of God, by the grace of God. Why in the world did Christ leave the glory He had with the Father and come and subject Himself to the human experience? Well, because of God's grace. So as by the grace of God, on behalf of whom? Every man. There are some branches of theology that teach that Christ died only for those who would believe in Him, or only for those who are a select few. Here, it's just rolling right off the author's tongue that Christ died. He experienced the suffering of death on behalf of every man. In God's grace, the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid the penalty of sin for every single man, that he might taste of death. putting that at the end, it's emphatic. So Christ is our only hope. Why? Because in God's grace, He tasted death on behalf of every single man. He is the Savior. He is our only hope. So look to the future and the millennial reign of Christ, but don't forget now in the present, we have a Savior who has been crowned with glory and honor, sitting at the right hand throne of the Father, and He is our only hope. I don't know if you all picked up the paper this morning. On the first section, page 18, I remember on June 8th, 1972, when this picture was taken. There's a 9-year-old girl whose clothes have been burned off when we began firebombing with napalm in Vietnam. And an Associated Press photographer was right there and took the picture. In the picture, the girl will always be 9 years old and wailing, "Too hot, too hot," as she runs down the road away from her burning Vietnamese village. She will always be naked after blobs of the sticky napalm melted through her clothes and layers of skin like jellied lava. She will always be a victim without a name. It took only a second for Associated Press photographer Nick Ut, U-T, to snap the iconic black and white image 40 years ago. It communicated the horrors of the Vietnam War in a way words could never describe. But beneath the photo lies a lesser-known story. It is the tale of a dying child brought together by chance with a young photographer. A moment captured in the chaos of war would be both her savior and her curse on a journey to understand life's plan for her. "I really wanted to escape from that little girl," says Kim Pook, now 49. "But it seems to me that the picture didn't let me go." And it goes on and it tells all the story. Her brother, who was actually running ahead of her in the picture, he died. But the photographer, after he snapped the picture, gathered up the little girl, put her in his car and rushed her into Saigon and got her into a hospital that had U.S. staff in it. The Vietnamese doctors didn't want to treat her because she was too far gone, and the photographer pulled out his Associated Press credentials and threatened them that if they didn't treat her, he was going to take pictures of their refusal to treat. So all of a sudden, she got attention. And they were able to actually save her life. 30% of her body was seriously scorched raw by the napalm. But she survived and actually was able later to go to West Germany in 1982 for medical care. And she and this journalist stayed together that whole time. While at school, she met a fellow, and the two decided to get married in 1992. And then they got back together with the photographer 4 decades later, and that's the occasion for this picture. The end of the story is provided. After 4 decades, this 9-year-old girl is now a mother of 2 sons. "I can finally look at the picture of myself running naked and understand why it remains so powerful. The picture saved me and it ultimately freed me. I am so thankful that I can accept the picture as a powerful gift." When she saw it for all those years, it was nothing but horror, but the horror of that picture actually gave to her a true life. "I can accept the picture as a powerful gift," she said. "Then it is my choice. Then I can work with it for peace." I'll leave the article up here on the table if you'd like to read the whole article. In the story, the picture was something that happened to her in the worst time of her life. And yet, as it turned out, it became what delivered her from both Vietnam and the desolate war zone that she found herself in. the photographer took the picture and then stayed in touch with her. In another way, when we look at ourselves, we do not have very many things subjected under our feet. As we've seen in Psalm 8 last week and again this week, the kingdom is something that's future. Where is our hope? Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that died on the cross for us, paid for our sins, came back to life. When we put our faith in Him, He gives us everlasting life. That full experience of everlasting life, it comes to us the moment we believe, but the certainty of it is waiting for full recognition of what it will be like to live and reign with Christ during the millennial time. Christ truly is the only hope of the world, and that's because He is the one who tasted death for every man. The implications of that, he's going to argue all through chapter 2. But for this morning, I want us just to see that the kingdom is future. Our Savior is in heaven, reigning and ruling at the right hand of God, and the time is future when He will come and deliver us from this current world. Our Father, we thank You for the hope of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Take your hymn books, please, and turn to number 88, Fairest Lord Jesus. Good hymn to conclude with. Would you please find number 88? And then if you would stand. Remain standing for the benediction. Keep you, the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.